of God from Ephesians chapter 2. So we continue our way through Ephesians. We come to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4. This is God's word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, your word is living and active, but we know that our hearts are often asleep to the wonders of your grace, dull to the truth of your word. And so we pray that your spirit might be at work in us, that you may give us joy in the Holy Spirit, that you may comfort our hearts, that your saints may be built up, and that Christ may receive all glory and honor and praise. Be gracious to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in middle school, my friend and I, during recess, had this voice recorder, and we would run around all over the playground and record silly things, hilarious things in this voice recorder, and then show it to each other. I don't know why, something we did as kids. Anyways, it was great fun. And one day, my friend took the recorder, ran away from me, recorded something, and I chased him, got the recorder back, and was listening to his message. And it was hilarious. I was laughing. You know, it was up to my ear like this, and I was having a great time, and I all of a sudden feel a tap on my shoulder. And so I ignore it. I'm there having a great time. And then I feel a tap on my shoulder again, and I thought maybe it's my friend trying to interrupt me. And so I say, "Stop." And I feel again a tap on my shoulder. And this time, I'm down like this, and I just go, "That was the mistake." All of a sudden, I hear, "Jeremiah." It was the eighth grade teacher at Coastal Christian. Some of you may know exactly who that is. It was the most terrifying interruption that I have ever received in my life. I think I'm still trying to recover from the shock of that experience. It was a terrifying interruption in my life. Ephesians 2 gives us an interruption. It gives us the biggest interruption, but it is not a terrifying interruption like I had. It is the most glorious, surprising interruption that we could ever hear. The description of our condition outside of Christ is not good. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the air, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the condition that we were in. That was our course, and that was our life, and it had very clear results, didn't it? We were under the wrath of God. And there's no reason here to expect anything different. It's crucial for us to understand that that was our condition, and there's no reason at all to expect anything different. That was our course. The law of inertia was in full force, right? An object at rest stays at rest unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. We were dead in our sin and trespasses. That was our course, and there's no reason to expect anything different there. But we get these most wonderful words, but God. That is the most amazing conjunction in the history of all time and of all languages, but God. It is a summary, I think, of the entire gospel. It's the summary of the entire Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created perfect, lived in the presence of God. And God said, on the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. They ate of it. They died. They hid from the presence of God. There is no reason there to expect anything but judgment before God. But what does God immediately do? He breaks into that situation and he promises the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham, living in Ur with his father, by all accounts, worshiping idols, not a follower of God. And out of nowhere, God breaks into that situation, calls him to himself, and he says, I will bless you. I will make you a father of many nations. Out of the blue. And then Paul. Paul had this interruption, didn't he? He was heading to Damascus to do what? To persecute the church. What did he leave Damascus doing? Not persecuting, but preaching. Paul experienced the most dramatic interruption in his life. He met Jesus Christ face to face, and his life was never the same. But God summarizes the entirety of the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We would have stayed that way, but thank God that we were met with an unbalanced force. We were met with the unbalanced force of the riches of God's mercy. The unbalanced force of the great love of God in Jesus Christ. God steps in, he breaks into this situation, he interrupts our life of sin and death to bring about the most dramatic change in our lives. We were children of wrath. We received mercy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were made alive together with Christ. We were in the bondage of evil and were raised to the very throne of God. This is a complete reversal of our lives. And it is entirely of grace. When we come to talk about salvation, we leave talking about human effort. We leave talking about what we can do, and we turn entirely to God because it is God's initiative. It is God's power at work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's what Paul turns to here. Paul turns to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He'll go on to apply what this means for us later on. But it's essential for us to understand what Paul is saying here, that God does to us, what God does for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's essential to grasp the foundation of our salvation, because if we don't get this right, we won't be able to live as we're called. We won't be able to withstand the attacks and the schemes of the devil. We will not be able to give God the glory that he's due. We will lose grace. And that is a deadly thing to do, because that is the basis of our salvation. That is the ground of all that we have, is grace. And so what has God done? God has united us to Jesus Christ. Three times Paul creates verbs. There's no language, no words that can comprehend what he's trying to get at. And so what does he do? He just creates words. Three times Paul puts together with three important verbs. Listen to the language that Paul uses here. Starting at verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In the Greek, those three verbs, made us alive with, raised us with, seated us with, it's one word. Those are verbs that are so important to us. God has united us to Jesus Christ. By faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. He engrafts us into Christ like a vine and a branch, so that we receive from Christ all that he has done, all that he is. It's not merely, and I think that we often slip into thinking this often, it's not merely that our life is similar to Christ's. It's not merely that our resurrection from our spiritual death is similar to Christ's resurrection. It's not merely that our being raised with Christ is like Christ's being raised and ascended. It's not simply that. It's that we actually participate in the very life of Christ. That we participate in Christ's resurrection from the dead. That we participate in his ascending and being seated with God. The bond between Christ and his people is so close by the Holy Spirit that we participate in the life of Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When Christ ascended to the right hand of God, we ascended in Christ there. What does Paul say in Galatians? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is strong language. That is how close the union between Christ and his people is, that it is no longer me. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's no longer you who live, it's Christ who lives in you. There is such a close and intimate bond between you and Christ. Paul uses language as a body and a head, that we are made the very body of Christ and he is our head. What happens with the head and the body? Where the head goes, the body goes. What happens to the head happens to the body. If the head lives, the body lives. You can't get closer, more intimate, powerful language than this, that we are united to Christ, which is exactly what Paul says. He says that that God made us alive together with Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, the great power toward us who believe that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Paul here says that when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised us from the dead. That's powerful language. It means that we share in his own life, the very same life that Christ was made alive with, he makes you alive with. Why? Because we are given his Spirit, the same Spirit that God brought him from the dead with. He brings us from the dead with. And so that we share in the very life of God. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in God, he makes us alive with Christ. It's the very life of Christ working inside of us, so that just like Christ is dead to sin and alive to God, we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are no longer living dead in our trespasses and sins. but we're made alive together with Christ. He's rescued us from death and makes us share in his own life. But not only has he made us alive together with Christ, Paul says that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is astonishing language. In the resurrection and ascension of Christ, he is given what? Power and authority over all of the evil forces at work. And so in Christ by faith, we are not only made alive, we are raised and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that we no longer live under the power and the dominion of sin, under the power and the dominion of the devil. We have been transferred from one dominion to the other, transferred to the dominion of Christ. The ascended life of Christ is in us. So we can face this dark and dying world with confidence. We can face this dark and dying world with security. This means that we can begin to live a heavenly life now. That's what it means. We are made citizens of heaven because we are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. That's where we belong. But it's not simply that's where we belong. It's not simply that we are so secure that we will definitely get there that one day. It's that we can now start living that heavenly life here. I don't know if you've traveled to a different country and felt the strangeness of being in a foreign country. The strangeness of not being a citizen there, of not having any roots there, of not being characterized by all of the things that characterize that country. And usually people can tell, especially with Americans, people can tell pretty quickly you're a foreigner, right? You stand out. You live with different principles. You live under a different standard. That's what Paul is saying here. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We can begin to live the heavenly life now. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, "Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Seek him, Paul says. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's hid with him there. We are so united to Christ that we share in his heavenly life. We don't experience the fullness of that now, do we? Many days we don't feel like we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We just don't, do we? We don't feel all of that power, all of that privilege in us. We still struggle against the powerful forces around us. We still struggle with our own sin. We still struggle with the consequences of sin around us. We may not feel like we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places as the tornado sits on our house making that perpetual mess, as our family struggles with all kinds of issues, as we're just so tired from our work and we just want to go to bed. Seated with Christ? Yes. Seated with Christ. I think this is exactly what we need to hear this day, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that is where we are. That is where we are living. That is where our life is. Our life is with Christ. And where is Christ? Seated in the heavenly places. If you are in Christ, this is true of you, no matter how much you feel it. That's the glorious thing about the gospel. This is true of you. And so we should not seek the things that we want from Christ, the things that we desperately need from Christ. You don't enjoy married life by focusing on the marriage bond. How do you enjoy married life? By focusing on your husband, by focusing on your wife. You don't enjoy food by focusing on the energy that it will give you. You need that energy. You want that energy. But you don't enjoy food by focusing on the energy. How do you enjoy it? How do you receive that energy? By eating the food. It's the same with Christ. We don't enjoy this power that we share with Christ. We don't enjoy this great privilege by focusing on those things. It's by looking to Christ, by keeping our gaze on Him. There is an unbreakable bond between you and Christ. It is an unbreakable bond, so that the possibilities of your life are not determined by your powers. The possibilities of your life are not determined even by your sin. They are not determined by your strength. What are the possibilities of your life determined by? Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are with Him. Your life is hid in Christ. This is what makes Paul's heart just burn. Because he realizes that Christ's life is his own life. That Christ's life is his own life. That Christ's death was his death. That Christ's resurrection was his resurrection. That Christ's life before God is his life before God. That Christ's exaltation to heaven is his exaltation to heaven. Paul found everything in Jesus Christ. And they were bound up together. Have you ever wondered where Paul learned this? Where Paul learned this union with Christ? I think it was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church, dead set on it, standing firm in what he believed, and he believed he was doing something right. But he met face to face there who? The risen and ascended Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what Jesus says to him. That's where Paul learned union with Christ. Jesus says, he does not say, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the people that I saved? He says, why are you persecuting me? This is the bond that Jesus has with his people. So that Jesus is incomplete without his own. That the well-being of his own people is his well-being. Christ's life, and this is the struggle of faith, to remember this, to live by this, that Christ's life determines our life. We get a good picture of this in Frozen 2. Olaf starts flurrying, right? Which is a fancy way to say that Olaf starts dying, right? Olaf starts flurrying away. Why does Olaf start flurrying away? He says to Anna, "Anna, I don't think Elsa is okay." He starts flurrying away because Elsa's starting to freeze, right? Elsa's starting to die. It's her power that keeps him alive, right? It's her power that sustains him, that maintains him. And as long as she is okay, Olaf's okay. What happens the moment she's not okay? He starts flurrying away. It's the same way with Christ. It's his life that lives in us. It's his power that sustains us. And where is he? He's seated in the heavenly places, risen alive with God. There is nothing that can touch him. There is nothing that can harm him. And that's where you are, in Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin says on these verses, "Here is our comfort. Our life is bound up in the bundle of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I love that. We often say a bundle of energy, right? Just a bundle of energy. Well, Jesus Christ is a bundle of life. And Goodwin says, "Here is our comfort. Our life is bound up in the bundle of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore now, if Jesus Christ, if I live, saith he, you shall live. If I never die, you shall never die." What Christ is freed from, you are freed from. And these things can hurt you as much as they can hurt him in heaven, because your life is hid with him. The wonderful hymn, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph," which we'll sing at the end, Christopher Wordsworth says these most beautiful words in verse 3. "You have raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we'll sit in heavenly places. There with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own." That's what union with Christ means. We are with Christ, seated at in the heavenly places. This is what God has done. Why has he done it? Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, raised us up and made us alive together with Christ." Why has God done all of this? Because of his rich mercy, because of his great love. Mercy is God's generosity to those who have wronged him. It's God's generosity to those who have sinned against him. And over, Scripture says that God is merciful. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins." He is rich in mercy. It's not simply that he has mercy at hand. He might run out at some point. It's rich in mercy. It pours out from him onto sinners, but it's also because of his great love. It is not because we are lovable. It's not because we will ever be lovable. Love does not increase or decrease depending on our lovability. What does John say? "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Why has God done all of this to us? Why has God done all of this for us? Because of his love. Because of his mercy, because he loves to be merciful to sinners who do not deserve his mercy, who do not deserve his grace. And this great love with which he has loved us is an invincible love. Where does it come to us in? Death. It comes to us in death, pulls us out of death, makes us alive. And this love stays with us. We continue to sin. We continue to doubt God's goodness. But this love is an invincible love. This love overcomes every difficulty in the way because of his great love. This is so hard for us to believe, isn't it? We doubt his love and his mercy, or we don't think that we deserve it. I think that's exactly it. That gets to the very heart of our struggle to believe in this mercy and this great love because we think we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're like the prodigal, right? He wants to go do his own thing. He spurns the Father's goodness. He takes his possession and he runs off and lives a life of sin. And he finally comes to his senses. And what does he say? He says, I've been a complete fool. I'm going to go back home. And Father, if you could just treat me as one of your servants. I don't deserve any goodness. But as long as I can be around your house, share in some of your goodness, I don't deserve to be a son anymore. I deserve nothing, but just make me a servant. I think that's often how we come to God, isn't it? God, I don't deserve much, but at least show me a little. At least give me some crumbs of your grace. What does God say? Here, I've given everything you need in my beloved Son, and I've made you a child. Why? Because I am rich in mercy. Because of my great love. It is not something in us. It is something in God. It is in his great love and his great mercy. And what's the purpose of all of this? Why does God do this? Why does God unite us to Jesus Christ? Why does he show us mercy and love? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is a beautiful summary of what our purpose is. What is God's purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is God's purpose. And God has the same end as our salvation. This is an astonishing thought that the highest end of God and our salvation come together. That his purpose in the coming ages, that is, in all of the future ages, in eternity, but also now, in the coming ages, his purpose is to display before his creation his surpassing grace. This is the same word that we had with surpassing power, the hyperbolon megathos, right? Well, now it's hyperbolon grace. The surpassing, overflowing, above and beyond grace. His purpose in showing mercy, in saving us, in uniting us to Jesus Christ, his purpose is simply to display to us how gracious he is. The riches of his grace. His purpose is so that you may marvel at his grace to you for all eternity. Everything in this life grows old, doesn't it? We grow old. Our likes and dislikes grow old. The best thing that you like, the best dish of food, your favorite show, anything, if you have enough of it, you grow tired of it, right? You'll get sick of it. We will never, ever get sick of grace. We will never grow old of seeing the riches of the grace of God for all eternity. Why does God save sinners? Why does God make those who are dead in their sin united to Christ? Why does he pour mercy and love on sinners with an unbreakable steadfastness? To show you the riches of his grace. This takes all of the objections that we have to God. And we come up with a lot of objections, don't we? This takes all of the objections we have to God right out of our hands. Well, God, I'm a sinner. I have done terrible things. My grace is displayed. Well, God, I haven't loved you. I haven't served you as I should have. My grace is displayed. God, I've squandered your mercy. My grace is all the more displayed. God, I'm so full of shame. My grace is all the more displayed. Every objection becomes another way that God's free grace is displayed in us. If you look at a nice piece of art, beautiful piece of art, we're automatically drawn to say, what? Who painted this, right? We want to know who made this beautiful thing. Well, we, God's people, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are the exhibits of his love. We are the trophies of his grace, and he has, and he will continue for all time to display his grace in sinners. That's why he saved us, to display the riches of his grace. What an interruption. What an interruption that God would do this amazing work of salvation, but it's all in Jesus Christ. His kindness is displayed in Jesus Christ, and so be found in Jesus Christ. Be found united to him, and know that this is true of you, that this is where you are, that you are hidden in Christ in the heavenly places, and that one day when he appears, your life will appear, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thank God for this interruption. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in the wonders and the riches of your grace. We thank you that you have interrupted us in our life of sin to unite us to Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would know this rich blessing and that we would bring all glory and honor to your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.